With me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Now, towards the end of 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul has been speaking about some of the trials that God has brought into his life, he begins to look to the future, to heaven and eternity, and recognizing that the trials of this life are almost nothing when compared to the glories of the world to come, the things that God has prepared for us. And with that in mind, Paul begins to speak here in chapter 5 of the future and what's going to happen when we die and then go to heaven to be with the Lord. And as he goes through that in verses 1 through 10, he's brought to think about future judgment. That yes, we're going to die, yes, we're going to go and be in the presence of God, but there's one awesome thing still yet to come in between those two, the judgment. And so he thinks of himself, but also of others who are lost. And that takes him to the gospel. And this second half of the chapter is one of the richest gospel passages in all of the New Testament. Well, please follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, it's a gospel that's overwhelming. You hardly know where to begin even to make a few brief comments about it. Paul's words in verse 14 of its impact upon the believer. For the love of Christ controls us. Oh, brethren, may that be our motivation every day. Something that we constrains us to live for God as we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And the reality of the impact of the gospel on people's lives. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Lord Jesus never produces anything that can be despised. He produces new creations. He takes us out of the old sinful past and brings us to walk in newness of life. And then, of course, the great exchange of the gospel. Our sins placed on the Lord Jesus and his righteousness given to us so that we may stand before God and know that we're accepted. Not because of anything that we have done. We can't go and brag before God. What we can do is point to the Lord Jesus and say, he has taken my place, and I know that he has given me everything that I need to be accepted before the throne of God. Brethren, we've got a great gospel to tell. May we be ambassadors. May we be imploring people, pleading with people, be reconciled to God. Go to the Lord Jesus. He can take care of all of your sins, remove all of the barriers, and bring you peace with God. My brethren, that's a gospel to rejoice in. This past Wednesday night, we had a prayer report from Pastor Castillo down in the Dominican Republic of the ongoing ministry. Now, if you would take your Bibles again and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Before we read the Word of God, let's pray again and ask that the Lord would be near to us and bless his Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung from our hearts what a great God you are, infinite in mercy and grace. How can we understand all that you have done for us in Christ? Father, as we come now to your word, we do pray that you would draw very near to us and through the Holy Spirit work in our minds and hearts. We thank you that you're the good shepherd, that you lead your people into green pastures and beside still waters. Give to us today, our God, what we need. Father, may you receive the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things that you experience in this world that you just automatically judge as being very beautiful. You don't even have to think about it. It's an immediate reaction. You look at something and that's beautiful. It might be a brand new baby. You don't even have to look at all of the features. You don't have to count all of the fingers and toes. Perhaps a new baby lying in its mother's arms. And you look at that and just instinctively you think, that is beautiful. Or perhaps it's late afternoon and you've been working inside all day, not really paying attention to the weather outside. And all of a sudden you stop by a window and you see that the sun is setting and the sky is just covered with blazing color. And without stopping to examine it or think about how God brings that about, you think, that is just absolutely beautiful. And you stand and you look at it for a while and you drink it in. So there are things in this world that we experience and we so quickly recognize and are ready to confess the beauty of those things. That should be our response to Christian testimony. When you hear someone telling you about how the Lord Jesus has saved them and how he has changed their lives, if you're a believer in Christ yourself, there should be this automatic reaction of joy and delight and saying, that is beautiful, that testimony of God's grace. You don't stop and examine every detail and make sure that it's theologically correct in every part. When you hear that a person has gone from darkness to light, they've given over their life of sin for the righteousness of Christ, they've gone from self-reliance to trusting in Jesus, that pulls on the heartstrings of God's people. Over the many years that I've been privileged to be a pastor, it's certainly one of the most delightful experiences to sit down with people and to hear their story of how God saved them. Stories of amazing grace. When they came to recognize their sinfulness and what they deserved because of that, understanding the wrath of God being against them. And then coming to see that all they need is Jesus and their determination to trust him completely. That is something that is very beautiful. Now we have this great privilege this afternoon to hear four of these stories. And Chris and Ann and Pete and Anna are going to come before us, followed by Pete and Anna's baptism, and they're going to tell us the story of God's grace in their lives. I hope that you've planned your day, your afternoon, to be here with us and to listen and to watch and to enter into the joy of this occasion. And I would even say to you very gladly, if you've come today and you haven't been prepared to stay for lunch, I'll gladly share my lunch with you. And I'm sure there's lots of other people here who would say, I'll take half a plate, you can have the other. Stay and see and observe and listen at these great stories of the grace of God. We need this. In a world full of depressing news, where sin and wickedness often, in our estimation, seems to be getting the upper hand, we need to hear these stories and be reminded that God is still at work in his world, and he's rescuing people, and he's gathering a people for his own glory. And so this morning, I want us to consider this truth, the beauty of Christian testimony. The beauty of Christian testimony. And I want us to approach it like a question and answers. Why is Christian testimony so beautiful? Three answers. I'm sure many more could be added. First of all, Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it brings glory to God. Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it brings glory to God. Now, personal testimony always has the potential for abuse because it's my story. It's your story. And so there's the danger that in giving our testimony, we'll just focus on ourselves, waiting for people to pat us on the back. But that's not Christian testimony. Christian testimony is a story about you, a story about me, but it goes beyond that because ultimately Christian testimony is a story about God and His great work in our lives and what He has done for us. The proper focus is on God's mercy to an undeserving sinner. It's the story of how God woke us up out of our slumber and brought us to Christ. How God has been pleased to take out a rebel heart against Him and give us a new heart, a submissive heart, one that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the law of God. And so the result of stories like that is glory given to God, to praise God for His wonderful works to the children of men. Now, you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 8, and I want us to read one of these stories that should cause us to say, that is absolutely beautiful. Luke chapter 8, and we begin reading with verse 26. Luke chapter 8, and verse 26. Here Luke is telling us about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the travels He undertook with His disciples. Luke 8:26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, you don't get much worse than the description of this poor man. What a story of human depravity, which had been capitalized on by evil powers. Here was a man so desperately chained by the devil and his forces and made powerful in a wicked way that he couldn't even be restrained by the public authorities. They put chains on him. They set a guard to watch him. And he would simply break out of the chains and live wildly with no clothes on in the local cemetery. Here was a man that surely you would see and observe his life and say, he has no hope. No hope for this man. But Jesus came to him. And this record leaves us to believe that Jesus coming to him was not accidental, but purposeful. The moment Jesus saw this pitiful specimen of humanity trapped by sin and the devil, he began to command the demons to come out of him. We have this curious note that the demon says, "My name is Legion." And you may remember that legion, that was part of a Roman army. A legion was 6,000 soldiers and 120 men on horseback. Now that doesn't mean that literally this man had that many demons, but certainly it's implying he had a great host of them occupying him and driving him on through life. But even this great number of Satan's henchmen were no match for the Lord Jesus. He commanded them, and they had to obey him as their Lord, even though they were his rebel creatures. Luke gives us the story of the pigs and the demons begging Jesus not to send them into hell, but that they would be able to go into these pigs. And when the Lord Jesus gave permission for that, we have Luke showing us all the pigs running down the hill and being drowned in the lake. We don't feel very sorry for the pig owners. What were people in Jewish territory doing keeping a herd of pigs? But then the description of this man. We're not given a lot of details, but what he was before and what he is after, as described in verse 35, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You try and get a picture of the man before, and it's almost so wild and terrible, you can hardly really picture him. But then how easy to picture him now. He's sitting down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's making it known to everyone he wants to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he's clothed now, and he's in his right mind. He can think through the great issues confronting him as a sinful human being. And he's been brought to see something about the Lord Jesus, and his determination is, I am going to trust Christ. He wants to be one of Jesus' disciples. Very clearly, his life had been radically changed. There was hardly any resemblance between what he used to be and what he had become by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a vivid picture of what we've read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. If any person is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Can't get a clearer picture of that than in the life of this man. Well, he wanted to be with Jesus. And you can understand why he would want to be with Jesus. He had an overwhelming sense, no doubt, of how much he owed the Lord Jesus. And surely his heart was full of love towards Christ. And so he saw other men were going with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, that's not for you. Go back home. Go back to your city. And tell everyone what great things God has done for you. And he goes home, and he begins to tell everyone. His neighbors, his friends, family members, if he had any left, how Jesus had mercy upon him. And even though it's not the point of our study this morning, it's interesting how this man almost intuitively knows Jesus must be God if he can do things like this for me. Because Jesus told him, go home and tell people what God has done for you. He went home and he told people what Jesus had done for him. He knew that Jesus had to be God. Now, what was his story? What did he have to tell? What would he say to people as he went to them explaining the great change in his life? Well, surely he would speak to them of the pity of God for lost sinners, because he had been a pitiful creature, naked, a madman, living among the gravestones and the sepulchres. Incredible power from the devil. And he could say to all of his friends, God looked down and he saw me like that and he pitied me. He had compassion. His heart went out towards me. I've experienced this great change because God looked down upon me and he pitied me. And he determined that he was going to change me. So not only could he speak of the pity of God, he could speak of the power of God towards him. What had rescued him out of the clutches of Satan? What had broken not only those physical chains that bound him, but those spiritual chains all around his heart and life that was leading him to follow the devil? Well, it was the power of God that had broken into his life and broken those chains and brought him to desire to be a disciple of Christ. So the pity of God, he could speak about that, and the power of God towards him, but then also surely the grace of God. Who was I to deserve God looking upon me, pitying me, and determining, I'm going to rescue that man. What have I deserved? How do I reap all of these rich benefits from God? Why would God single me out to bring me such incredible deliverance? This man would have had an overwhelming sense of the grace of God towards him. Now, not only was this man bringing glory to God as he told his story, can you imagine the reaction of the people of his town? His family, the people who had seen him in the cemetery. I imagine many voices being raised to praise God after hearing this story. And how many people down through the centuries of the Christian church, like us, have been moved to glorify God simply after reading this account of the rescue that God brought to this man. Now, I know that as we study this passage, this is obviously a unique case. Thank God that this kind of demon possession is not common in our society. And yet, in many ways, what happened to this man when Jesus met him is the common story of salvation. It may be that in the goodness of God, our sins have not taken us this low. It may be that in the mercy of God, the satanic oppression of our lives was not allowed to be this bad before we were converted. And yet what was true of this man is equally true of each one of us without Christ. We're sinners bound for hell. We're chained by the devil, willfully doing his bidding. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, pictures the devil like the Pied Piper, and we're all just gladly following him, singing his song. And it's only as God would pity us and rescue us that we can know those chains broken from our lives. Just like this man, our only hope is that the Lord Jesus will come to us and rescue us from our terrible state. And when he does, we have a story to tell. It's our story. But the focus is on God and what He has done for us. And He gets all of the glory because He is the only Savior. Now surely, we stand back and look at this text and we're eager to say, that is a beautiful thing. It brings glory to God. A second way for us to answer this question: Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it brings such encouragement to God's people. Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it brings such encouragement to God's people. Now, when we hear of God's work in another person's life, there ought to be this automatic response, that is beautiful. But it goes beyond simply an emotional assessment. Christian testimony actually brings great encouragement to the souls of fellow believers. It's a vivid reminder that God is at work. We're not just studying intellectual notions when we look at the doctrine of salvation in the Scriptures. These things that we study and love are very real in people's lives. Regeneration isn't merely a good statement about God's plan of salvation. When we hear Christian testimonies, we have people standing in front of us who are saying, God gave me new birth. God raised me from the grave of my sins. I now have an interest and love for Christ that I never had before. If you want to know what regeneration is all about, look at me. That's Christian testimony. It encourages us that what God does in people's lives, He will do for us as well. It impresses on our minds the commonality of God's work in people's lives. Though our circumstances may be very different, God works in our lives in very similar ways. So that a Christian testimony is saying, this is how God has worked in my life, this is what He can do for you. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Psalms, number 34. The book of Psalms, number 34. And we'll just read a few of the verses from David's testimony here. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And he continues in that same kind of vein. Now, you may remember that this psalm comes out of David's experience as a young man running from King Saul. He'd been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. Saul had some understanding of his popularity and the fact that he might take his place, and so Saul was determined to kill David. And you remember, he chased after him up and down in Judea, looking for him in caves and around mountains. And David became so fearful, he thought, I've got to get out of Israel. And so he ran to the Philistines, to the king of the Philistines, and basically said, okay, I'll be your servant. And as he's living there in Philistia, he suddenly has this sort of epiphany, a great awareness. I'm in the wrong place. What am I doing here in the midst of the enemies of God? And he knew that he hadn't been led by faith, but by unbelief. God had said to him, you're going to be king. And all he could think of was, Saul's going to kill me. He wasn't trusting God. And so in his despair, remember, he went to the wall of the court in the palace. And he began to scribble on the wall and let drool run down his face, down his beard. And the king looked at him and said, he's a madman. Get him out of here. And so David was able to flee and come back to Israel. But as he reflected over this experience, he said, I was a fool. What a poor, pitiful man I was to be so afraid, to act on unbelief and not believe the promises of my God, to go to the court of wicked men, the enemies of God, and then act like an insane man. What a fool I have been. And so he gives us this testimony here. He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he goes on in the psalm and he urges us to try God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Cry out to God. Cast yourself upon him in the midst of your troubles. He will never let you down. Now, this isn't so much a conversion testimony. It's a believer telling his story of allowing circumstances to overwhelm him and fill him with fears. And yet it's the story of the faithfulness of God who pities us in our distress and comes to our rescue even though we don't deserve it. Now that's the testimony that we need to hear. One that can encourage us in our lives to trust God no matter what life throws at us. We'll never be running from Saul for our lives. We won't be attending the king of the Philistines' courts. I hope we'll never be drooling and scribbling on a wall. But we're all tempted to give in to our fears. We're all tempted to find our refuge in the world instead of God. We've all given in to self-reliance in the midst of difficulties. I can figure this out. I can come up with a plan. Instead of simply praying and casting our cares upon the Lord. I've been reading recently the biography of Benjamin Keach. He was one of the original signers of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is our church's statement of faith. And he was the pastor of the church in South London about 150 years before Spurgeon would lead that same church. He's living in very difficult days. The years coming up to 1689 when they signed the confession were years of great trial and persecution. He didn't always live in London. He lived in Buckinghamshire and was a pastor there, began his ministry there, wrote some books, and it was still illegal for someone outside of the Anglican Church to preach to any group of people or to publish any book, any religious book. Well, he was arrested many times by the authorities, had severe fines levied on him that he had to pay. And the thing that really stuck out in my mind was when he was pilloried. Now, that's not something very familiar to us. And maybe you children here, you could get your parents later on today to type that into a Google search and show you what a pillory is. Pillory is a great big post that rises up out of the ground, and on top of it, there's sort of a wooden frame. And it's in two parts that can separate. And they bring the man who's going to be pilloried, and they put his hands in, and they make him put his head in, and then they bring the top part down so that you're secured in that position. You can't move. And the pillories would be in the marketplace, the center of the town, the place where everybody would walk and go and see you. And people would take tomatoes and they would take eggs and they would pitch them with all their force at your face in the pillory. And they would mock you. Benjamin Keach was pilloried because he loved the Lord Jesus. And he loved the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I read that and I thought, what are the little trials that I've experienced in life compared to that? Christian testimonies are meant to encourage us as believers. Look at how God has helped these people. Believe that God can help you as well. Excuse me. And so as we hear these testimonies of David and many others, it brings joy to our heart and we think, that is a beautiful thing. Now our third and final answer this morning. Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it gives a powerful witness to the gospel. Christian testimony is a very beautiful thing because it gives a powerful witness to the gospel. Now, we don't have time to do it this morning, but in the book of Acts, you have the testimony of the Apostle Paul given three times. And I would encourage you maybe today to at least one of those, read one of those in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And it's really amazing that the God who we believe never wastes pen and paper would repeat that story almost identically three times in the book of Acts. And I think for several different purposes. In many ways, they accomplished all three reasons that I've spoken of this morning. And when you read through them, surely our response as believers is, what a glorious, beautiful thing. In chapter 9, when we hear the first testimony, Luke is telling us about the great persecutions that were coming against the church in Jerusalem. Stephen had been martyred. Others were being arrested and taken into prison, their homes and possessions confiscated. It was a terrible time for those who were confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus was the ringleader. He was the one willing to go to the ends of the earth, in a sense, in order to get Christians and put them in jail or bring them to be killed. Here was a man that the Christians were trembling at. And yet, in the midst of that persecution, God took that man on the Damascus Road. The Lord Jesus appeared to him in his glory, and Saul of Tarsus was changed. This raving madman, a wolf who would destroy the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, God took hold of him, God saved him, and God changed him into a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and a great preacher of the gospel. And the other two accounts of Paul's conversion experience. In chapter 22 and chapter 26, there's an evangelistic emphasis. In chapter 22, it's the record of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem when he was in the temple with some friends. And the mob got hold of him and they dragged him out of the temple and they wanted to tear him apart. He was only rescued by the Roman soldiers. And before he was taken inside, he asked that he might have an opportunity to speak to the mob. You can only imagine what that would have been. Standing up on the steps, looking down at this crowd who hated him with an intense hatred. And he told them the story of the Damascus Road and how God in mercy had come to him, even though he was determined to stamp out the gospel, stamp out the name of Christ. God had pity on him. God came to rescue him from himself and from his own sin and turned him to be a preacher of the gospel. In chapter 26, it's Paul on trial before the Roman governor Festus, and King Agrippa and his sister lover Bernice have been brought in to help Festus understand what charges should he send on to Caesar in Rome when Paul was sent there as a prisoner for trial. And there you have Paul again, telling these great men the story of his conversion and how God came and rescued him from his sin. And then he's urging them to become Christians. He's seeking to persuade them to become Christians. And you just imagine the scene. You know, here's Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, and they're seated on their royal thrones. They're decked out with all of this pageantry, these royal robes and the demonstrations of power and wealth. And here you have Paul, his prison guard, maybe even chains on him. And he's saying to them, I wish you would all become just like me, except for these chains. Seeking to persuade them about the gospel. Certainly, as we look in the book of Acts, we see that Paul's testimony was a powerful statement of the authenticity of the gospel. That's something that's real. The Lord Jesus was not merely some historical figure. Here was a man whose life had been changed by meeting the Lord Jesus, who had become inflamed with love for him, was eager to tell the whole world, was ready to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our testimonies don't make the gospel true, but they show its reality. They put the story of the gospel before the people of our world in vivid colors. In Luke 8, you've got a demon-possessed madman, and by the end of the story, he wants to be with Jesus, and everybody can see he's no longer mad. He's in his right mind. And in that state, he wants to follow Christ. Who could doubt that something remarkable had taken place beyond the realm of man's working? This must be God. This must be the power of the cross. When the people of the world see others whose lives have been devoted to sin and to self in the past, and all of a sudden they're different, and they want to live for Christ, and their concern is to be obedient to God's law, they can't help but recognize that God has been at work, that Jesus Christ and his gospel are real. They may try to downplay it and resist it, but they can't deny the reality of what has happened in your life. To the believer, it's beautiful. Now I want to ask you in closing this morning, do Christian testimonies mean anything to you? Does your heart say, yes, I'm ready to acknowledge they're a very beautiful thing. I'm eager for this afternoon to hear these stories. If Christian testimonies don't really mean anything to you, it's only because you don't have a relationship with Christ. You've never met this Savior that other people are talking about and loving and rejoicing in. And I would urge you this morning, I would persuade you today, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, come to him even now. He can change your life, just like he did all of these people's lives. He can bring you the forgiveness of sins. He can make you right with God. Because of what He did on the cross, He can change you and make you a new creature. And then it will be your turn to give testimony of God's amazing grace. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and bless you that you have given us a story to tell. We thank you for the story of this man possessed by demons, the story of David and what you did for him, the story of Saul of Tarsus. And we thank you for our stories. Thank you that you had pity on us. Thank you that you exercised your power towards us. Thank you that we are people who know the grace of God and the saving mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to rejoice in these things today. And we ask our God for anyone here who is a stranger to our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't have a Christian testimony. Please be gracious to them. May they come to our Savior today to experience His redeeming grace. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.